Our first reading is taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. The Sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. And the second reading is taken from Philippians and is the passage that our first song this morning was based on. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
It would be helpful if you could have those, or particularly the passage from Isaiah, open in front of you. And again, you'll find it on the newsletter, inside the newsletter, alongside an outline of today's talk. But let me pray that God would speak into our hearts, that we'd have hearts that are willing to hear. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it always is to gather as your people and to have your word spoken in our midst. We thank you for the word that's just been read, and I pray that as I seek to teach and explain it, that your spirit would work in all of our hearts to give us stronger faith in the Lord Jesus and a clearer understanding of how he wants us to live. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, in the lead up to Easter, we started a short series last Sunday, if you were here. It's a series that I've titled, it's on the screen there, New Life, in which we're looking at different passages in both Old Testament and New, which speak of the life that God has given. The message of Jesus offers hope to people living in this world and often living in despair. It gives life to those who are dying. It promises glory for those who are suffering. And the path for those things to be realized in one's life is through God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Faith in Jesus is what matters above all else. And if one looks at the life of Jesus himself, one sees very much the the same pattern occur in him. For Jesus' life was far from easy. It contained ridicule and setback and ultimately death. He encountered rejection and hardship. But as the resurrection on Easter morning shows to us, death was not the end for Jesus. Suffering was not his finish line, for out of the terrible pain, glorious life arose in Jesus himself. Now, isn't it the case that as many as the joys we experience in this life, hardships and sufferings happen as well? Hardships and sufferings occur. Time takes no holiday for bereavement and loss or tension within families. Relationships continue to suffer breakdown and strain. Wars in the world continue to happen. Illness occurs. And the Christian person, the one who is trusting in Jesus, is not immune from any of that. What if Jesus offered us something in the midst of all the pain? Would that be possible, I wonder? A clue or pattern that we could hold on to, a promise that out of the struggle, which can be so intense sometimes, would come strength, even, miraculously, new life. Well, Jesus of Nazareth, of course, does indeed offer exactly that. And God promised it through Jesus long before Jesus appeared on the earth. He promised it as far back as through the prophet Isaiah, who 700 years before Jesus came spoke of a servant like him appearing. And in the part of Isaiah that we're looking at this morning, Isaiah speaks four times of such a servant appearing. They're what's commonly known as the four servant songs of Isaiah, and both today and Good Friday respectively, we're going to be looking at the third and the fourth of these servant songs. Now, as you can see on the screen there, Isaiah ministered in the 8th century BC, as I say, around 700 years before Jesus came. And he ministered to those in Israel, or more particularly to her southern kingdom of Judah, which, if you remember, was centred around the great city of Jerusalem. Judah, at the time, was actually beginning to live under a very dark cloud. For though she'd enjoyed a long period, really, of extended prosperity under a king named Uzziah, who had ruled for a very long time, things for Judah, God's people, were about to change. For, as is often the case in these situations, that prosperity that Judah was experiencing actually led Judah, do you know what it led Judah to do? To drift, to rely less on God and more on themselves. And this was a drift within Judah which would only increase when one of Uzziah's descendants called Ahaz came to the throne. Now Ahaz, he ruled Judah around 16 years, and never mind just drifting, Ahaz clearly walked away from the Lord and turned to follow other gods. And as a result, judgment was looming for Judah, initially in the form of the Assyrians, from whom Judah would only escape just by the skin of their teeth, but then later in the arrival of the Babylonians, they wouldn't be so fortunate, because from the Babylonians and in being taken into exile, Judah would not escape. Judah knew, therefore, what it was to live in troubled times, facing the threat of enemy invasion. And Isaiah, in his ministry to Judah, in the face of this growing threat, is simply pleading with them to return to the Lord. The hope Isaiah offers, as I say, centres on this servant figure that he speaks of no less than four times. The servant, he says, is the one on whom their hopes can rest in the midst of all this adversity, if only they will turn to him in faith. Now, he's the same figure as the Messiah, only being a servant, it's less of his all-conquering ability and power which is highlighted, and it's more, in the form of a servant, his humble and complete offering of himself to God. And in a world where leaders so often take advantage and grow stubborn and proud and independent, this servant figure stands out as one who is radically different, for he leads in a distinctive way, but in a way we discover is certainly no less powerful. So let's take a look at how Isaiah describes this servant leader for us. First of all, in verse 4, this servant is himself first and foremost a disciple too. He's a disciple. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, this servant does not just think he knows everything and he himself does not need to be taught. He isn't independent and proud in that sense. Now, look at verse 4. In verse 4, he has an ear, we're told, that's awakened to listen, like one being instructed. This servant listens supremely to God, upon whom he truly depends. And this God, the sovereign Lord speaks of at the beginning of verse 4, gives to the servant, what does he give? A well-instructed tongue. He gives to the servant a word that sustains the weary. Now, the reason this servant can truly comfort others is because he himself first is instructed by God. He's a disciple. And in the Gospel of John, as Jesus is teaching, he confesses the very same feature of the servant figure here. Look at these statements of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Beginning with John 5 and verse 19, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Jesus does not live by his own authority. He lives in complete and total dependence upon his Heavenly Father. It's his Heavenly Father he imitates. All that he does, including what he says, comes to him, he says, from God. Or look with me at John 8 and verse 28. This one says it even clearer. John 8 and verse 28. Jesus says, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Jesus' wisdom and authority is derived from God. It's God the Father from whom he has learned it. Or finally, John 14 and verse 10. Jesus says to his hearers, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, again, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work." Jesus himself, like the servant of Isaiah, is a disciple who gleans his authority, who gleans his wisdom, which he subsequently shares, from God and God alone. The reason his words carry such weight and ought to be respected and heard is because his words are from God, issuing as they are out of this relationship that Jesus shares with his Heavenly Father. Whenever you have a leadership guru, say, run a seminar or run some kind of promotion of themselves on social media, they'll inevitably say they're passing on principles that they have devised, that they've dreamed up. But Jesus doesn't take any credit for the wisdom he teaches. He acknowledges its true source, taking no credit at all. For Jesus, the servant, is simply passing on, like the servant does in Isaiah, what has been revealed to him by God. It may just explain why Christianity remains, even today, the most popular religion in the world. It may not feel that way, and Islam is certainly growing fast, but many within the church recognize Jesus' words possess an authority, a power that is clearly not his own. Many realize that Jesus' words have been given to him by God, and they are words which sustain the weary. First and foremost, this servant himself is a disciple, a humble disciple. That's the first point. Moving more quickly, this servant figure Isaiah speaks of is in similar vein, and Amanda brought this out beautifully in the family spot, and I failed miserably at this one, but he is obedient. He is obedient to the one who has sent him. And his obedience is stressed for us in verse 5. Acknowledging again his dependence upon God, this servant says in verse 5, "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away." When it comes to the things of God, this servant is no maverick or lone ranger, turning his back on God and charting his own course, throwing away God's manual, thinking he knows best. On the contrary, he's humble and obedient, shown throughout the course of his life. And surely, surely that is a contrast with the behaviour of Judah. Israel's been condemning throughout, or Isaiah rather has been condemning throughout his prophecy. The Judah Isaiah condemns is the exact opposite of the obedient servant who sticks close to God the Father. Judah is God's rebellious son. In contrast to the faithful servant. And just in case we might think it is somehow cooler to follow Judah or Israel's path, just think again where that path of Judah is leading. It is clearly leading to destruction, and there's nothing cool about that. This servant is different. This servant succeeds where Judah fails, where all of us fail. For this servant is obedient, no matter the cost. And we learn of that cost in the next feature we see of this servant. For the next feature of this servant is, in verse 6, what's the next feature? This servant suffers. He's despised and rejected. Look with me at verse 6. Again, it's the servant who's speaking. And this is what he says, verse 6. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." This servant has been clearly and horribly mistreated. And shockingly, shockingly, he's allowed this treatment to continue. I feel as though at this point a few things need to be said. I'll say more about the servant in a moment, but the first thing to say is what this passage is not teaching. If you're in a relationship or situation or someone you love is in a situation when you or they are being abused or mistreated, and sadly because of the world in which we live, there's almost certainly someone here this morning who is in that situation or who knows someone who is, how the servant here responds to the suffering shouldn't be understood as a pattern for all people in similar circumstances to respond. Now, if you're being abused physically, sexually, emotionally, or spiritually, the right response, the proper response, is not just to remain silent and submit to it, as the servant does here. That's not what the servant's example is encouraging. If injustice is happening in your situation, it's right, it's proper. You take a stand against it. And you speak up, and you'll almost certainly need the support of a loving, good, strong friend to do that. Do not think the godly thing is to keep turning the cheek and allowing it to happen, allowing it to continue. Perhaps you or someone you know today needs to take action, and if I or anyone else here can offer help in that situation, please, please do come and speak in confidence with one of us. For this pattern of the servant is not condoning continued abuse in your own situation. Let's be clear about that. why is the servant allowing it to happen here? Why, in his own words, does he offer his back to those who are beating it and his cheeks to those who are pulling at his beard? It's because, I am sure, the servant knows what his sufferings are achieving. It's clear his sufferings are not the result of him doing wrong. As we've been hearing, this servant is a listening, obedient and faithful servant of God the Father. He isn't being punished for his own wrongdoing. The servant surely, surely knows it's for the sins of others he's being punished. And the next servant song, which we'll be looking at on Good Friday in Isaiah 53, confirms this when we're told in it, it was for others' transgressions the servant was pierced, and other people's iniquities for which he was crushed. It was our sufferings he bore. There's something unique about the servant's sufferings, which means it is right. He allows them to continue. He allows them to happen because those sufferings, unlike the ones that I've alluded to, may happen in our lives, are bearing the very judgment of God. The suffering of the servant is allowed to continue because in them, and I do not say this lightly, but in them, the justice of God is being delivered. And as horrifying and as confronting as that truly is, it's what did happen 700 years after Isaiah, when at the cross, Jesus, the fulfillment of the servant, was rejected, despised, spat upon. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He was mocked and he was crucified. And the Bible makes it clear. Jesus was being punished by God for the sins of others. That's what sets Jesus' suffering apart. That's why it's allowed to continue for others' sake, for our sake. And can I say again, as shocking as these things really are, it's one of the reasons people are drawn to Jesus and they want to know about him, because Jesus is not some distant figure who cannot relate to this world. He isn't a leader whose only interest is to condemn. He wants to reach out. He wants to save, meaning he is willing to suffer in our place. He doesn't shrink from that suffering if it means he will save. And the servant shows a God who cares that much, who cares for us. God and servant, Father and Son, working in perfect unison together to save those who would otherwise be justly and rightly condemned. That's why what his suffering that he's willing to endure achieves. For all who put their faith in him, it frees them, it frees us from God's condemnation. It's why many are drawn to Jesus, many among us, for he is a servant, a gracious, humble, willing, obedient servant who is willing to suffer if it will save others. The third feature Isaiah portrays. And then the fourth and final feature Isaiah depicts of this servant. What is it? It is a trusting resilience, a steadfast confidence, not an arrogant presumption, but a steadfast confidence. He, the faithful servant, will be vindicated in the end. And that's what verses 7 to 9 point out for us. How is the servant's outlook described for us in verse 7? Look at verse 7. We're told he sets his face like flint. Despite the things he has suffered, knowing at the end of verse 7, he will not be put to shame. Knowing in verse 8, the one who vindicates him will be near. Knowing that whatever charges others may bring against him, still in verse 8, the sovereign Lord is not among his accusers. The Lord will not condemn. Rather, he knows, he is confident the Lord will deliver and vindicate him. His trust in the Lord will be warranted. It will be justified. He will be justified. As I was writing these words, my thoughts turned to a Christian person I know from my past whose marriage had fallen apart on account of her husband's infidelity. She had genuine reason to be aggrieved. And though she never confided directly in me, it was understandable she was hurt for the way she had been treated. And others close to the woman, in particular her own sister, said it was remarkable to see how this woman responded. Despite the pain, the betrayal, the rejection, she remained steadfast and not resentful. She didn't make it her business to tell everyone what her husband had done. She didn't turn her children against their dad. She remained gracious even when her marriage ended and her ex-husband married the woman with whom he'd been having an affair. It was almost as if she, as a believer, in the face of that horrific adversity, had a face of flint, determined humbly to carry on, to keep honouring God, not feeling as though she had to vindicate herself, as questions inevitably arose about why her marriage had ended, silent questions, silent assumptions even from some about what she may have done to turn her husband away and cause him to seek solace in the arms of another. Those questions were completely unfair and undeniably painful. But rather than holding on to the disappointment and resentment, she graciously and resolutely carried on, continuing to trust in the Lord despite what had happened. I believe how that woman acted was supernatural. And I believe she acted that way because she followed the servant Isaiah speaks of here. It's how Jesus lived. Again, can I say, it's why so many people, including this woman, choose to follow him. Because he offers a different way, a life-giving way, a way that imparts meaning and strength, not just in this life, but forever in the world to come. And if we think there's any chance at all that what Isaiah is saying here of this servant is nothing more than mere sentiment and basically unachievable pie in the sky, solely make-believe, one only has to look at Jesus, of whom the Apostle Paul speaks in our second reading from Philippians 2, who was rejected and mistreated and who died the ultimate shame of death on a cross, but who was subsequently raised, exalted, vindicated, having passed through the necessary station of suffering. Glory is where Jesus' journey finally ends. And that's the hope, the promise, the followers of Jesus, the servant of God, have today also. I don't know which leg of the journey you may be on, even this morning. The stations of suffering may have happened a long time ago in your past, and you, quite literally this morning, are in touching distance of glory. It is in your fingertips. Your train, on the other hand, this morning may well and truly be stopped at the station of suffering, and an announcement has just been made. We apologise for the delay, but there is a problem we're trying to sort for the moment. We don't know for how long you'll have to sit in the station of suffering. Or maybe things are going pretty well at the moment. Your train is chugging along just fine and the stations of suffering still lie ahead of you. But wherever you are on that journey, on that line, know this. The end destination is glory. If your trust is in Jesus, your journey will end in life. And Jesus living in you, God's servant beside you, will ensure you stay on the train and you keep carrying on. He will ensure your face, like his, remains set like flint, resolved and strengthened to carry on, no matter how distant or unlikely as it may seem right now, in the midst of your adversity and your suffering and your pain, true glory, stunning glory, awaits. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the servant figure portrayed in these verses by the prophet Isaiah. We thank you for the extraordinary way he bore great suffering, remaining faithful and obedient to you even in the face of it. And thank you that in so doing he charted a way for us all back to you, that by putting our faith in him we can have our sins forgiven and your judgment taken from our lives, that just like him we can be sure of our future vindication and rest secure in the sure promise of glory. And Father, if there is action we need to take this morning in our own lives, whether it be in relation to someone, in relation to the way another person is treating us or someone we love, or whether it be in our own relationship with you, help us, like the servant portrayed here, to display faith, hope, and steadfast courage to take the steps we need to take for the good of others and for your glory, we pray. Amen.